I pastor Valley Life Church in Tremonto, and we are a sister church with King's Church. We've been here from the inception of King's Church, partnering together with Pastor Kyle and Pastor Lee. And in fact, you may know that Pastor Kyle is at my church today, so we're doing sort of a preacher swap. We have three services down there. You guys have one service, so I got the better end of this deal. And I am struggling through like the sickness everybody else has, and my mouth will probably go dry because I'm pumped full of more drugs than Barry Bonds in his prime right now. So I have this with me. I want to talk to you about how does a Christian conceive of himself or herself? This is, you know, pastors have things that they like to talk about. When I'm given an opportunity to go somewhere else and preach, this is one of the things that's most on my heart. It's sort of a burden from the Lord that I've had for some time that I want every Christian that I know. In fact, if you're here and you know that you're not a Christian, or you know that you're unaware as to where you stand with God, well, then I would like for you to know this is how Christians conceive of themselves, or, you know, our self-concept. What do you think about you when you think about you? And I'll give away the punchline right away. What I want you to conceive of yourself as is right out of the Bible. It's one of the big phrases of the New Testament that's really important, and it is this. It is, I want you to think of yourself as in Christ. I want all of the Christians who comprise Valley Life Church to think of themselves as in Christ. When I think about this sort of stuff, I just imagine a map. I was born in Oklahoma, grew up in North Florida, went to college in South Carolina, came to Arizona. But wherever I am on a map or on a globe, if I'm traveling somewhere, wherever I am, I can conceive of myself in that place. But primarily, when you think about you, where you are, how you are, your gifts, your strengths, struggles, successes, man, I want your self-concept, all of that to be, I am in Christ. Now, to get there, I want to show you these four things, statements about God. We'll look at some statements about God. We'll look at some statements about Jesus Christ, his son, and then we'll apply it to ourselves right here in real time. The first one is statements about God. I don't know who came up with these. They were popularized. Lee, you remember these. Maybe in the, I don't know, early 2000s or the 90s, people started saying this. I don't know who to give credit to about these, but they're great statements about God. Four things. God is great. God is great. God is good. God is gracious. God is glorious. God is great. God is good. God is gracious. And God is glorious. And those have import and impact in our lives if we'll mull them around and use them. And that's sort of what I want to do for you today. As you're turning to Exodus 33, turning your Bibles to Exodus 33, power them on, scroll down, whatever you need to do to get to Exodus 33. And then about halfway through this sermon, I'll take you to Colossians chapter 1. Exodus 33, we're picking up the story after God has simply chosen Abraham for no good reason at all. It's important to remember Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was just a guy, and God chose him, made a covenant with him, and said, I'm going to bless your family. I'm going to make your family a mighty nation. And indeed, that did happen. That mighty nation was enslaved by the Pharaoh in Egypt. So they were enslaved in Egypt for many, many years. And famously, God told Moses, generations later, to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Let my people go. And after all the plagues, eventually Pharaoh relents, and this nation of slaves who've never really been a people, they've just been people. They've been family members. They've been the descendants of Abraham, but it's not like they have this, it's not like they have a national identity or anything. Moses says, let my people go out into the wilderness that they may worship their God. Pharaoh relents. They go out into the wilderness. We're picking up the story after God says, Moses, I'm going to give you my law. I'm going to put my law in y'all's mouth. This will be, you are a people, you are your family, but this is going to bind you together nationally. It's going to bind you together morally. The Ten Commandments, he gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And I like to think about Moses getting those Ten Commandments and reading them as he goes down the mountain about to deliver them to the people and reading through there and noticing how many of them he'd already broken himself. Imagine the angst that would come with that as Moses is like, I've got to preach this to all those people. I have broken these myself. And he gets down there to the people and he sees them. If you know this story, they're all about breaking these commandments. They just thrown this big wild party, breaking all the commandments basically at the same time. And Moses is frustrated. He breaks the stone tablets. And eventually we pick up the story when God is going to give Moses this Ten Commandments again. And this exchange happens before God gives Moses the second giving of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 33, you can scroll down to verse 12. Moses, in all of his angst, in all of the leadership struggle that comes with it, Moses says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." Moses is asking a very personal thing from God. Yes, you brought us out by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Yes, you fed us manna. Yes, you're giving these laws. I want to know you. And in verse 14, God says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses responds, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Moses is getting this one right. He says, man, the only reason we're doing any of this, what's the reason we even exist as a group? I mean, personally, we may have all of our own little goals and stuff, but as a group, the only reason we're together is you going with us. I want to know who you are. I want to know that you're going with us. Really, he says, I want to know your glory in verse 18. Please show me your glory. In verse 19, God responds to the question, can I just know you? Can I see your glory? God responds, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Moses wants to see his glory. God says, I tell you what, I'll say my name to you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. If you ever have to preach this or teach this, this part is really easy. He says, I'm going to put you in a little space where I cover you with my hand, and then I'll walk by, because you can't see my face. I'll cover you, I'll walk by, and as I walk by, I'm going to take away my hand, and you'll be able to see enough glory when you see the back of me just going by. Okay. When it happens, it sounds like this in Exodus 34, verse 5. Here's how this rolled out. In verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud. He stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and he proclaimed. So here's the name of the Lord. If you didn't know, God has a really long name. This is his name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That is the name of God. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And it is from this passage and many others that we get what's called the four G's. Number one, God is great. And when we say God is great, we don't mean great like awesome or great as the opposite of lame. When we say great, we're using the word great in that way that's the opposite of little or small. God is great means God is big. This God is big, God is great, God is powerful. Have you ever prayed, God is great? God is good. Let us thank him for our food. When you said God is great, You're not saying God is special. You're saying he is immense. Like Isaiah 40 says, Isaiah 40 verse 15 says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. So China, Russia, the United States, every nation, Isaiah says, is like a little drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. This little word picture is really helpful to me. It's the idea of you take something that you know is a pound and you put it on one side of the scale and you take some grain and try to even it out so you'll know what the pound is of grain, but you're not accounting for the dust. And Isaiah says, yeah, that's like the nations to God. God is so great. The nations are like fine dust. God is great and God is good. When we say God is good, what do we mean? We mean it's similar to a Hebrew word that's like beautiful. God is good. There is beauty. There is goodness. Zechariah 9:17 uses similar Hebrew words when it says, how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. God is good. God is beautiful. Thirdly, God is glorious. Glory is a word we use in church all the time. They say it all the time at Valley Life. I bet they say it all the time at King's Church. Lee may be spitting that all the time. What does he mean when he says the glory of God or gloriousness? What is glory? Well, it's kind of like the word, we would probably say it more, American style. God is important. God is glorious. God is super important. Psalm 29 says it like this. Ascribe, which is like call him this. Say this about God. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Say that about him. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory, or the God of glory, thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And having said all that, he sums it up when he says in verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. In King's Church, everyone cries, glory. Yeah, you did it. They didn't do it at Valley Life. They did it here. That's good. God is gracious. God is good. God is great. God is glorious. And lastly, God is gracious and forgiving. Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all and his mercy over all that he has made. The New Testament version of this, one of the many places where it talks about the mercy and the graciousness of God is Romans 2:4, where you get a little list. And it says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What leads repent before this huge God? It is his kindness. It is his graciousness. It's his forbearance. You ever got a forbearance on a student loan where they just kind of wait for you? They just wait for you, and God is waiting. God is patient. He's kind, and it leads us to repentance. Which brings up the question, how does he graciously, patiently, with forbearance and mercy, forgive sins, yet at the same time, his very name says, I will not clear the guilty. His name is, I will not clear the guilty. And at the same time, he's patient and gracious and merciful. How does he accomplish both of those? And the answer is, Jesus Christ, his son, his only begotten son, went to the cross for sins that he did not personally do, but for the sins of everybody at King's Church, the sins of everybody at Valley Life. And he went to the cross and he drank down the wrath of God so that God could show grace to those who repent while still maintaining his justice and by no means clearing the guilty. Jesus Christ, his son, died on the cross. Who then is this Jesus? Which takes us over to Colossians. If you're turning in a paper Bible, I'll give you time. Or you can just button push over there to Colossians chapter 1, where we find out this is a little hymn that early Christians would sing. And when you sing something, it sticks in your mind. And the early Christians wanted to stick this in their mind about who is this Jesus? God is good and great and gracious and glorious. Who then is his son? Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. That's part of who he is. He's the image of the unimaginable. God has told Moses, you can't see my face. In fact, I'll let you look at my back, but you can't see my face. But people could look straight into the face of Jesus. The unimaginable, the unimageable God. I mean, one of the Ten Commandments is, don't make an image of me. You're not supposed to use wood or metal or paintings and stuff to try to image God. But God did that when he sent his own son, born of a virgin, laid in a manger. Jesus Christ, the image of the unimageable God. And the next line says he's the firstborn of all creation, which can bring up questions. When I was a little kid, I grew up in church, and I'd hear stuff like that. He's not the first person to be born in creation. You could sort of say that's Adam. More accurately, you could say that's Cain and Abel. They were the first to be born. Jesus wasn't the first human ever born, right? So what does it mean that he's the firstborn of all creation? Well, you'll need to know this in the places in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus in this way. It's not a reference to being born first. It's a reference to being born supreme, like the firstborn of a family is the one, you know, back then, would be the one that gets the priority in the inheritance. Like the firstborn of a monarch is the one awaiting the throne. And this is saying that Jesus of all one awaiting the throne, he is supreme over all the other citizens. Jesus, verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. You probably knew that God made the whole world. You may have known that God spoke the world into existence, and Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the agent of creation. So if I said, you know, Jesus made the world, you would say, yeah, I know. Maybe you also knew, maybe you didn't know, that all things were made through him, but all things were also made for him. The whole earth is the Lord's. That's why he's the firstborn over all creation. He's awaiting the inheritance of everything that he has made. It's all his. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's something powerful there, that Jesus is the organizing principle of the entire world, everything visible and invisible, both the atoms and the concepts in our mind. Jesus organizes them all, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18 goes on, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, he might be preeminent. Jesus is the head of King's Church. Say amen. It ain't Kyle, it ain't Lee. It's Jesus Christ is the head of King's Church, of Valley Life Church, of any true church. Jesus is the head of those churches. And it says, and he is the firstborn from the dead. And now that you know what firstborn can mean, you're ready to understand what that is. Jesus was not the first one ever to come back from the dead. If you know the Bible story, Lazarus came back from the dead before Jesus came back from the dead. But Jesus is the heir. Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is supreme over death and hell and the grave. Amen. Verse 19, for in him, this is the kicker. This is where we were going the whole time when we started reading Colossians. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was here, born of a virgin, laid in a manger, accomplishing all the righteousness that humanity lacked, going to the cross and dying for sins he did not do, staying dead for 3 days, resurrecting and ascending into heaven. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And to put it more pointedly, Colossians chapter 2 says it like this, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells by Trinitarianism, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we can know this, there isn't anything of God that was lacking in Christ as he walked this earth. Verse 20 says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, cross. What does that mean? Why would he need to reconcile all these things? Like when you get a statement from your bank, hopefully you reconcile your checkbook, and you got to go through there, and things that don't match up, you're trying to match them up. What is Jesus doing trying to reconcile all the things? That must mean some things are not reconciled, and he had to go to the cross to reconcile them. Or say it this way, some things were at odds I think the kids might say have beef. Some things had beef with Jesus, and to reconcile, to put them back, to make friends of enemies, Jesus went to the cross. Not just humans, but all things. He is to inherit all the things. All the things are awaiting his reconciliation with Christ. All the things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace where there was war, making reconciliation where there was unreconciliation. What was at odds? What was enemies? He has made friends by dying on the cross for our sins. God is good. God is great. God is gracious. God is glorious. Jesus is all of God. Jesus is all of God. Now, the kicker, you are in Christ. Christ is all of God. God is 100% good, great, gracious, and glorious. And you are in Christ. If you accept that, if you can live that way, you can receive a bulletproof confidence to live this life. It's not a confidence that comes from yourself or your achievements or your accomplishments. You're not just pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. What you're doing is to say, who am I? Where am I? I am in Christ. Christ is all of God, and God is these things. I can live my life in a different way than if I just have to bank it on my last name or what I've done most recently or the worst thing I ever did or the best thing I ever did. We get to put all that stuff away. And man, at Valley Life Church, that's what I want for every dude in the congregation. How many men come up to me and say, can you tell me how to live with more confidence when I'm trying to live at home with my family? I want to be a spiritual leader. I want to do better at work. All the women in our church trying to be a mama, trying to go out in the world and accomplish stuff. Where do you get confidence? Call it wherewithal. Where do you get the spirit of life to go do that? God is good. God is great. God is gracious. God is glorious. Jesus is God, and you, my friend, are in Jesus. You are in Christ. 1, 2, 3 amens. I'll take every one of them. Verse 21, if we were to continue reading Colossians, he said all that about Jesus. He wants us to know, man, Jesus is all of God, and he's going to reconcile everything to himself. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. And then he turns the camera over to you, and he says, but who are you? In verse 21, and you who once were alien in mind, doing evil deeds. So this is the part, excuse me. This is the part where people start opting out. I preach this all the time. This is like my life's burden. I want Christians to know who they are in Christ. And I say, hey, God is great. And they say, amen. And Jesus is all of God. They say, amen. And I say, and you are in that. And they go, I don't know if you know what I've done. And I want you to see what he's about to say about you being in Christ has already budgeted for the fact of your great sins against God. He already knows. There isn't anything you can't simply repent of. However far gone you have gone, it's a short road back home. He's budgeted for this. Read verse 21. You were alienated. Alienated mean foreign to the worship of God. He's writing to people who didn't grow up Jewish. They didn't grow up religious. Whatever religions they had were just strict paganism or straight paganism. And he says, but you have repented of your sins. You've become Christians. They were probably baptized into the church now. And he says, yeah, you were alien to this. It was all foreign to you. I get it. And then he says, and you were hostile in mind. You didn't even like this stuff. He's saying you were an enemy of this stuff. And maybe some of you would say, well, I don't know if I was hostile in mind. Certainly my mind runs against it sometimes. Yeah, that's what he's saying. Alien to it, hostile to it, doing evil deeds. Every one of us have done evil deeds. We've already thought about Moses going down the mountain, reading some of those commandments, going, I murdered a guy one time. That's real up on there on the list. You've done evil deeds? He said, yeah, you were at one time alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds for sure. But verse 22, he has now reconciled, which we've already saw. That's Jesus' whole plan. Things that were at odds, things that were unreconciled, things that were alienated, hostile against him, he died on the cross to reconcile them. And he says, this is you. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to, And here's a big word in the New Testament. I would like for you to know that this is big. Present you. To present you. You present like a present. You present a present to someone. And this is telling us, as does Ephesians 5, you, if you're a Christian, not everybody in here is probably a Christian, I know that, but if you're a Christian, you are the present that Jesus presents to himself. He's going to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He said, you were hostile, but it's different now because of the death of Christ. He's going to present you on this day that is to come. There's a day that's coming. We could call it presentation day, present day. He's going to give himself a present. There's only one chapter in the book of Jude, so you just say the number. So it's Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you in the presence of his glory with great joy. There is a presentation day coming, and Christians are the present. In Ephesians chapter 5, everybody knows Ephesians chapter 5 is the one that talks about husbands and wives. And we really like that part where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It goes on to say, so that he might present the church to himself with splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So have you ever gone Christmas shopping and you got everybody on the list? I got something for the kids, the grandkids, my wife. Let me give a little present for myself. This one's just for me. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He picks out people and he says, I'm going to present Brian to myself. Not as he is now. I got to reconcile some stuff in him. I'm going to make him holy and blameless and spotless, without wrinkle, above reproach. And he will present me to him. He will present you to him on a presentation day. And he says, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So there's an if there. And when he says that if, he said, don't shift from the hope of the gospel. What would that be like? It would totally be finding your confidence in something else. Finding your confidence in whatever places people want to find confidence in. God is great. God is good, gracious, and glorious. Jesus is every bit of God. And Christians are in Christ. How do you apply these things to yourself? If you don't mind, I'm going to apply them to me right here in real time. God is great. And by great, we mean God is powerful. God is great and powerful. And Christ is God. And I am in Christ. So I don't have to be powerful or be in control. Now, if that's true, that's a mighty relief. I don't have to be powerful or in control. God is powerful. Christ is God, and I'm in Christ. So my desire for power and control, it never works out. As a Christian, I still have it, but I don't have to. I can just return to who is God, who is Christ. I'm in Christ. I don't need power or control. I have stuff that I'm in charge of. I have, you know, this church. I have this family. I don't have to reach my hand out and try to control people or be in power over people. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I fall to that. Sometimes I want it. I'm just saying I don't have to anymore. My desire for power and control, it only results in two things. It results in worry and bitterness. That's all it ever does. Worry is that sinking feeling that God's going to mess this thing up. It's that destructive feeling that he indeed did mess it up. But Romans 8:28 says, no, all we know that all things work for those who love God and work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That means that God summons all the things that happen at Valley Life or in my family or at King's. He summons all of good, but everything that happens, he forces them to work out for good for his people. So I don't have to be in charge. Number two, God is good. We said God is good, which is like beautiful. Christ is God. And I'm in Christ, so I don't have to hunt or shop or troll or scroll for joy. Psalm 84 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I don't have to hunt for joy. I don't have to scroll and troll other people for my own joy. All the joy I need is in the beauty and the glory of God. And Jesus is God. And I am in Christ. the other day, probably 2 weeks ago now, I said to Brooke, my wife, I said, hey, let's go up the mountain, go to Sedona, that crappy little place we always stay, you know? It's cheap, we'll bring our own food, it won't cost very much. So we get there, and this place upgraded our room. We didn't even know. They just upgraded us for whatever reason, and it was like a two-story. There was 4 bedrooms, 3 bathrooms, big sliding door. You could see the huge red rocks. It was fantastic. We had brought my favorite dinner. It was super romantic. We're empty nesters, so we get to obey all those commandments. We don't let the kids read. It was cold in there, 61 degrees. The NFL playoffs are on TV. It was absolutely perfect. But still, a thought crept into my mind. Well, this is great, but I wonder if it's good enough. Are we getting all we can from this trip? And I'm telling you, Christians do get tempted to that stuff, but I can say God is glorious. God is beautiful. Jesus is God. And here I am, and so is my wife. We are in Christ. He does not withhold any good from us. And God is gracious. When we say gracious, we mean he forgives. God is forgiving, and Christ is God. And I'm in Christ. So I don't have to walk around feeling sinful and condemned. I don't have to. I don't have to be slow to repent when someone notices that I have sinned. And I don't have to lie about my sin when other people notice it. Because Romans 8:1 says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I wonder how many Christians in this room have really taken it seriously that you are going to get away with everything. Have you ever really let that sink down in? Because God is forgiving. God is merciful, and he absolutely has wrath over sin. He does not acquit the wicked, but Jesus has drank down all the wrath of God, and here you are in Christ, who is merciful and who is gracious and who has died to substitute death on your behalf. So every bad thing you've ever done or are going to do, you will get away scot-free with every bit of it. Not that there aren't earthly consequences, for sure, but from an eternal and spiritual perspective, we are set free. Have you ever taken seriously the idea that there is no condemnation in heaven? Christmas Eve, when I was a little kid, Mom and Dad would always let us get pizza on Christmas Eve every year. And we were in Oklahoma, where I grew up. We went to Pizza Hut on Christmas Eve. And I remember standing as a little kid with my dad, talking to the guy behind the counter, and Dad saying, "What do you mean you don't have any pizza? This is the Pizza Hut." And as a little boy, I remember looking back there like, well, what do y'all have back there if there's not pizza? Who ate all the pizza? All the pizza in all the Pizza Hut is just gone? And as I think about heaven being empty of condemnation, it's not as though God still obviously condemns you for your sins. He's got some condemnation back in the back, but he graciously doesn't dole it out. It doesn't say that. It says there is no condemnation. Like Pizza Hut saying, look, there's just no pizza. Heaven says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will get away with your sin because you are in Christ, and God is glorious. When we say glorious, we mean he's important, like all the people at the temple crying, glory, important. And Christ is God, and you are in Christ. So I don't have to defend my reputation. Whether what people think is right or wrong, I can just let it go. I don't have to try to get credit for the good things that I do. I don't have to worry about what people say, and I don't have to try to be important. Amen. On the way down that mountain, when we came back from Sedona, it was such a good time. We had a blast. Such a good time. I was in really good mood, and right about halfway down the mountain, I get a text from my buddy, and I didn't read it because I was driving. I said, Brooke, will you read that text to me? And I think we have a picture of it, if you'll show the. This is the text I got from a pastor buddy who knew that we had just planted a new church up in Cottonwood, and it was launch Sunday coming up. And he said, hey, man, I'm up in Cottonwood tonight doing a fundraising event, but I'm driving past Valley Life Cottonwood. Just want to let you know, I was praying for you guys, that says launch service, tomorrow. Looking forward to a big report. Have a great night. And I thought to myself, man, that was really nice of that guy to do that. He really cares, and that's super good. I wonder what fundraising event he's doing. My friend is really important. He does important stuff. And next thing you know, I drifted over into, I want to be important. Am I doing enough for God like my buddy is? But I don't have to try to defend my reputation. I don't have to try to get credit for the good things I do. I don't have to worry about what people say. and I don't have to try to be important. And if those things are true, if God is all those things, and Christ is all of God, and Christians live our lives in the context of that relationship so that we don't have to do any of the stuff that everyone outside of Christ is breaking their head open trying to get done, and we don't have to do any of it, you got to admit that would be good news. That would be fantastic news. If you don't believe it's true, at least admit it would be great if it were true. And those of you who are Christians, if you can sink that into your life and say, it is true, I can live Monday that way, that would be fantastic news. It would be the great, really be, if you think about it, the greatest treasure in the world. And I do mean from like a financial perspective. You'd pay any amount of money to walk around knowing I don't have to do this. I don't have to do this. I don't have to do this. I'm better than financially free. I'm like emotionally, spiritually, ontologically free. What would that be worth? It'd be the greatest treasure in all the world. And Jesus agrees with you. And I'll close with this story. He said this in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. It is. It's like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we hallow your name. As a church, Lord, King's Church, together with Valley Life Church, people saying your name is holy. Nobody else has a holy name. We hallow your name, and we pray your kingdom come. We put our kingdoms away. We're not supreme. We're not imminent. We have no kingdom. It's your kingdom come, and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And God, give us our daily bread. You are our provider. We don't provide for ourselves. You are our provider. And forgive us our debt, Lord. We count on your mercy. We count on your grace. We respectfully and humbly know you have forgiven us all our sins. We will not eternally pay for those things. We will get away with everything. So we forgive our debtors. We walk around ready to forgive others. And lead us, Lord. We can't lead ourselves. Be our leader. Lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from all evil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.